Morning. Thank you, Reverend Zulu, for our powerful songs. I believe the first one especially, that it is well with my soul, even during this time, isn't it? When it is very hard with assignment and studying for exams and different things that are happening, still it is well with our souls. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity this morning, Lord, that we can sit and listen and hear from your word, Lord. We just pray that may you guide our hearts, may you guard, Father, our troubled hearts. There is a lot that is happening, but we just pray that may you help us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can pay attention to what you are speaking this morning. May you help me to clarify and be bold, Father, to present the truth of your word. And may you help, Father, yes, everyone who listens, that whatever, Lord, you are speaking to us, we may put that into practice so that we can be people that you have called us to be. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So there is a saying in my culture that when we translate it into English, it goes like this. Maybe Pastor Gideon knows it. It says like this, that an incision that is repeated is so visible. An incision that is repeated is so visible. I don't know how many of us this morning know what an incision is, but in the Malawian context, an incision is when you are sick and then you go to a traditional doctor and then he wants to cut you, to cut your skin so that he can put some medicine in your blood system. And then sometimes he has a laser, and then when he cuts, you know, he just cuts a little bit and then maybe there's no blood that is coming from your skin. And then he needs to repeat that incision again. Okay, so then the next time that he's doing that, he makes sure that he cuts very well so that he should not do it again. So he cuts very well and then the blood comes and it is really a very good cut. And then the teaching of this saying simply is that if you want to make something effective, you need to repeat it. And we find that Apostle Paul and other apostles, and even Jesus Christ himself, have repeated again and again about the dangers of false teachings. When we read in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, we find that they have emphasized about this. And particularly when we read the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, we find that the warning against false teachers, it does dominate. And in my culture, this really calls for attention. And I believe it's true with us here. We need to pay much more attention to what Paul, Jesus Christ, and other apostles warn us against false teachings. And for this reason, I have chosen the passage from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. And we find that Paul's preoccupation in this first chapter of Timothy is with the importance of maintaining true or sound doctrine and refuting false doctrine. And what we find that is, we are living in a generation where objective truth and universal and eternal truth are denied. Society tolerates everything except the intolerance of those who insist that certain ideas are true and others are false. Certain practices are good and others are false. Unfortunately, this has also come into the church. It has come into the church where people, they feel like we should not just, we should not just say what the gospel says. So we need to be tolerative. I mean, we need to be tolerant. We need to make sure that we whatever we are presenting, it really resonates with our people. I find that God is saying something to us, that we need to be watchful of false teaching. So I'm going to read 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 to 11 from ESV. I read, it says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, or Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our church is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. The first thing that we want to see from this passage is Timothy's challenge. Timothy's challenge, and you find that from verses 3 to 4. Then I'm going to read again verses 3 to 4. It says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. What was Timothy's challenge in this passage, in these two verses that we have read? We see that Paul sent this letter to Timothy probably at his late age, before he died. And we see that Paul, what we have read, he calls Timothy that he is his true child in faith. Timothy was Paul's spiritual son. Probably he might have been converted to Christianity through Paul's preaching in his first missionary journey, as recorded in the book of Acts chapter 14, verse 8 through 18. Timothy was young, but he was also gifted. And Paul attested about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, when he said this: do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So we see here that Timothy was very gifted, and Paul acknowledges that. But we don't know actually what this gift was. But if we can read between the lines, we can see that probably Timothy had a gift of being a pastor or a shepherd. And that's the reason why Paul appointed him to pastor the church in Ephesus, which Paul himself planted in his third missionary journey. And we find that in Acts chapter 19. Now, what was the problem with the church at Ephesus? We find this in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, when Paul was in Ephesus, that he mentioned something. He said this: I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And these words of Paul came true even before Paul departed. I believe that the departure that he was talking about is of his death. And we see that these words really came to pass And the church at Ephesus was plagued by the false teachers. And Paul found it necessary that he should write the letter to Timothy so that he could address these challenges. It appears that it is not the first time that Paul talked to Timothy about this thing. Because he says this in verse number 3. It says, as I urged you, okay, so there might be that a time that Paul told him at a certain point, and then he's repeating this time by writing a letter so that Timothy may have a follow-up about what Paul is about to say. Now, this is what I read between the lines. It seems to me that that Timothy would rather, you know, do something else. That's why Paul is urging him. He would rather do something else. And why do we see that perhaps Timothy was reluctant? Well, where do we find this? Where do we find this hint? We find this hint whereby we see that the challenge or the task that Paul is giving Timothy to deal with, it was not a usual challenge. It was the challenge that Timothy was supposed to deal with people who are spreading false doctrine. So he was supposed to be wading into a fight. And what was he supposed to do about these false teachers? In these verses, we see Paul giving Timothy a special assignment. And verse 3 tells us that Timothy was to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine and not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy. First of all, notice how Paul is asking Timothy. He's not telling Timothy to say, maybe, Timothy, you need to negotiate with these people that are teaching false teachings. He said, you need to charge. And the Greek word that is used is originally the word which meant to pass or transmit. Hence, it's used in a military term for passing a watchword or command. The word conveys how the message is to be presented. It is a charge. It is a command. And I have a friend who retired from a British army, and he told me that in military service, when the commander commands something, you don't have any option. You don't have an option. He really meant it. And the proper handling of scripture is an extremely important matter not to be taken lightly. That is why the first teachers were to be commanded not to teach their errant doctrine. The correct handling of the word of God is imperative to the proper growth of the church. And when the word is handled incorrectly, we must not be slack in correcting false doctrine. There's no negotiations. We don't need to plead. Say, oh, please, can you stop doing this or whatever? No. Paul told Timothy that he was supposed to charge. He was supposed to charge, to tell other people, to tell other teachers not to preach any more false doctrine. So how easy do you suggest that this would be for Timothy? You think it was an easy task? It was a very difficult challenge. And there are some things that we learn from this letter that show us that it was not an easy task for Timothy. And these things we find in these letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that tells us that Timothy was just as weak, you know, as weak as we are. He was not a superhero. So for him to take this task, it was not something that was very easy. And in the profile of Timothy that is given in the Bible, we find these three things that tells us that Timothy was just as weak as we are. First, Timothy was young. Okay, he was very young. And Paul says this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, when he says, let no one despise you for your youth. It seems Timothy's age was an issue, and that he might have felt inexperienced and immature for the heavy responsibility which Paul was lying upon him. And secondly, Timothy might have been timid. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, when Paul urged the Corinthians to put him at ease when he comes to them. So it seems like Timothy was somebody who was timid or shy. That's why Paul urged this church of Corinth to say, when Timothy comes, please make sure that you don't make him lose his confidence. Timothy might have been uncomfortable doing his ministry among people. No wonder Paul reminded him that God has given him, has given us a spirit of not fear, but of love and self-control in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. And thirdly, we find that Timothy was also having some physical infirmity, and he suffered from continual stomach ailments. And that's why Paul advised him not just to drink water, but also to use a bit of wine. Not to get drunk, but as a medicine for his stomach problems. And we find that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. So, with all these weaknesses that we find about Timothy, it might be something discouraging to him. And that's why we see that Paul is writing this letter to give Timothy as an authority. However, something that we learn here, that despite all these weaknesses, Paul still believed in Timothy, that he was able to deal with the problems in Ephesians church. He did not say, "Oh, Timothy, the way how you are, I'm sorry, you cannot do this." But he really felt that Timothy was able to do this this task that Paul was giving him. But by how? But by what strength? Was it by Timothy's his own strength? Not at all. But by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. As Paul told him in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, he told Timothy this, to say, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ." So whatever God is commanding us, he's not commanding us so that we can depend on our own on strength. We have something that God has given us, that is the grace of Jesus Christ, that we can be able to do whatever God is commanding us to do. And then there's another thing that we are learning from verse 3, and that is that opposing false teaching must take precedence over our church's expansion. Opposing false teaching must take precedence over our church's expansion. Notice that Paul is telling Timothy to say, stay at Ephesus. Remain there at Ephesus. What was the task? Was it that he should make the church grow? The task was he was supposed to command some people not to teach false doctrine. So we see that during this time it was going to be easy for Paul to say, Timothy, just stay there. You know, make everybody at ease. Don't try to trouble them. Don't try to, mention something that is going to make these people uncomfortable. But he says, Timothy, yes, I know that he was in the missionary journey, but you need to what? To stay. Not to make the church big, but that you can command people not to teach false teachings. I was chatting to one of my friends recently, it was yesterday, who is a pastor, and he was telling me how he is a pastor and how the previous pastor before him could overlook some issues, some serious doctrinal issues, just for the fear that when he confronts people, some people are going to leave his church. You see how serious that it is. This pastor had some serious issue that he knew himself that, yes, these are problems, these are doctrinal issues are very, very important, but he couldn't confront the church. He couldn't confront other elders. Why? Because he was afraid that if he does that, other people are going to leave the church. So he was much more concerned with the growth of the church at the expense of the false teaching. But we see something different with Paul. He was very, very cautious on false teaching rather than just the growth of his missionary journeys. He commands Timothy to command the false teachers to stop teaching in the church. And how do you think they responded? Timothy was young. These people, some of them, maybe they were in their 70s or 60s, or we don't know. And do you think it was just going to be, oh yes, we hear you, Timothy, thank you so much. It wasn't easy, but still Paul asked Timothy to do that difficult task. Second thing that we see here is that the teaching of false doctrines and myths is prohibited. In verse 3, at the end of that verse 3, it says, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And when you look into the literal rendering of this verse, especially in the KJV, it is rendered, or it is translated as other doctrine. And in the NIV, it says, command them not to teach false doctrine. And in the ESV, it says, command them not to teach different doctrines. But when you look at the Greek, the word literally means something other or something different. So what does this mean? Does it mean that these people were blatant heretics? Probably they were not blatant heretics. They were not teaching something that to the eyes of the people was something like bad or evil. It might be they were very good people, and they were very good people who were devoted, you know, to go to church, and they had some skills in their leadership. And they were probably, you know, good teachers. But Paul, the way how he has used this word, that other doctrines, gives us a clue that they started beginning to introduce ideas that were derived basically from human philosophy. And how do I know this? I know this because Paul himself, he says that these people, they were teaching something that was different from what the apostles were teaching. They deviated from the truth of the gospel and began to proclaim something that was maybe twisted, maybe just addition, maybe just subtraction of what the gospel was all about. And we see that another thing that it was also related to that was that they were devoting themselves into the myths and endless genealogies. And some commentaries that I've read have some interesting suggestions on the myths and endless genealogies. What were they? And we know that in the Old Testament, when we read like books of like First Chronicles and Second Chronicles and other books, we found that there were long genealogies there. And apparently, as part of the study and speculation of the Old Testament, the Jews would construct biographies for every name on the list, and the stories were supposed to be uplifting, and they could have happened, but they were imaginary. Okay, so they were looking at maybe the name Abraham, or maybe the name Adam, and begin to build something, doctrines out of that. And we see that Paul says that these things that they were doing, these are myths that they were kind of like promoting in the church. They were just there to promote arguments. We see that these teachers wanted to be involved in irrelevant nonsense. We can see that. Let me read again from verse 4. It said, no, to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our church is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And we find that in these verses, they wanted just to talk something that was irrelevant, that were just nonsense. If the commentaries that I've read, they are light about the nature of the problem, they just wanted to get wrapped up in frivolous disputes that makes no difference. What we find now is not devotion to myths. Like what is happening in our churches, it's not that people are devoted to myths or maybe endless genealogies. What we find in our pulpits on Sundays is, you know, teachings on how to do something. You know, for example, you find that there's an increase on like how to increase your wealth. Sunday service at the pulpit, the pastor is standing there, said, how can we increase our wealth? And how to find a man of your dreams? You know, how to find a job of your dream? And so on. Things like how to do this. It's not purely the gospel of the teaching of the gospel. Well, maybe these things may be, you know, important in other areas, but the environment, the pulpit or the Sunday service should not be, you know, preoccupied with such kind of messages. The message of the gospel, which Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, is a stumbling block and a folly to unbelievers, but the power of God and wisdom of God to those who are believers. So Sunday in, Sunday out, what we need to find, what we need to hear from the pulpit, the preaching of the gospel, rather than how to do's that we hear in our televisions. There is something that we can learn about the nature of true and false doctrine, and worthwhile Bible discussions versus wasting time. The end of verse 10 and verse 11 seems to show the standard of true doctrine and the standard of worth Bible discussion. And we find that the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is the standard of the true doctrine. And anything contrary to the gospel, it is false. Let's look at what the gospel says. The gospel tells us that God is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And he does not tolerate sin. The gospel tells us that the same God who is righteous, who is holy, has loved the world. And we, as people, the gospel tells us that we are unable to please God. Even if we can try to do anything, there's nothing that we can do that we can make God to be pleased. And then the gospel teaches us also that God has provided us salvation, and this salvation is through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the message that we need to reflect in our pulpits. The message of the gospel, where people are able to understand who God is, where people are able to understand who they are, and where people are able to understand the way that God has provided us for salvation. Let's look at some of the verses and see what they teach us about some of the identifying marks of wasting time. Verse 4 talks about how their teachings promoted controversies instead of God's work. It says this: not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote, in other translation, especially in KJV, which promotes controversies. So Anything that promotes controversies, arguments, it is something that is wasting of time. I'm not trying to say that we cannot come to a place where we can argue about the truth, but there are some arguments that we have. You know them. Okay? The arguments about, like, where did Cain find the wife? Have you come into those kind of arguments? Where did Cain find the wife? Because, you know, there were only three people. No, those kind of, and you spend 2 hours trying to describe where Cain found the wife. Those kind of things. And verse number 6, it tells us that the wasting of time draws others away from sincere faith and into meaningless talks. Let me read verse number 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. People wander away, wondering what are you trying to talk about? What are you discussing? What are you arguing about? Instead of, like, them being encouraged in the faith, they are wandering away. And then verse number 7 teaches us that this wasting of time is kind of like Bible study where those people who are promoting it do not even know what they are teaching about. They don't even know what they are teaching about. They are spending all this time, but they don't know what they are teaching about. And Paul is saying that we need to be aware of this kind of thing and avoid such kind of things in our church. And then, can we find something that these verses suggest is the identifying mark of serious Bible study? Let's look at verse number 4 again. It says this: rather, they should be devoted to the stewardship from God that is by faith. And from there, we find that one thing, or one identifying mark of serious Bible study, it kind of, like, edifies us. It edifies us. Well, after you do that, you really feel yourself that there is something that you have learned. There is something that you have learned. You are in the class, maybe you are doing BST 1 or whatever. After that, you need to come to a place that there is something that I've learned today. Not rather than just talking about some issues. And number 5, verse number 5 tells us, and in our standard version, it is translated like that, but the aim of such instruction is love that comes from a pure heart. Okay, so whatever we are doing, it should promote love. And Jesus summarized the law in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 40, that the law is about love of what? God, and love of one another. So whatever the law is about, it is about to help us to love God more and to love one another. And verse number 5 tells us that this love comes from first, from pure heart; secondly, good conscience; and thirdly, it's from sincere faith. And in a way, Paul is saying that there is a close connection between Christian belief and practice. There is connection between what we believe and how we live. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love. I want us to consider this in a moment. Why do you think Paul included this in the letter? The verse number 5. Do you think he didn't have something to write and then he just said, oh, let me put this in so that it can just waste my time? I think it might be that these false teachers had a problem with their moral character. Let me read verse 9 and 10. It says this: understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexual immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Seems to me that these people, the false teachers, had problem with their moral character. And Peter, writing in a different context in 2 Peter, talked about how these people were kind of like just the cloud that, you know, the cloud that cannot produce rain. Their lives were just the life that somebody can see, said, there is a problem with how these people are living. And that's what we see is reflecting here as Paul trying to describe these people. Said that seems like they had this problem where they had their character not living according to their calling. Friends, it is true that there is good stuff, you know, stuff of psychology, stuff of like life skills and whatever we have. But our sermons and Bible study should not be wasted by such things. We need to present the truth of God's word. Furthermore, we need to be very careful that it is not enough to preach the truth of God's word. We also are to live by the truth of the word of God. And lastly, I just wanted to talk about the goodness of law, the goodness of the law. And Paul, in verse 8, calls the law that it is good when it is used lawfully. And Paul, in his letter to Romans, he calls the law that it is weak. How could Paul be justified that in one place he's calling the law that is good, and then somewhere says that the law is weak? Is Paul contradicting himself? Is he contradicting himself? But if you can look at this, there's nowhere in his letters where Paul said that the law is bad. He only mentions that the problem is not the law itself, because he said that if we were able to obey the law, then we didn't need Jesus. But the problem is our inability to keep the law. We are all defiled by the fall, and we cannot manage to keep the law perfectly, the way how God intends us to. I just wanted to give us a certain illustration here. Imagine maybe I have some loads that I'm asking you to pick. Okay, so the deal is that I want you to pick all the load at one trip. Okay, so you have your maybe one ton car, or one, you call it bag, isn't it? You have your one ton bag, but the load that I want you to carry is maybe 15 tons. And then you come to me and you say, okay, all right, I'm going to do that. Yes, we agree. I'm going to give you 1 million rand, and we agree with that. And then you try to put these 15 tons in your bag, which is one ton. And you see that you find that, no, I cannot do that. Okay, and then what you do is you begin to say, okay, I'm going to take one by one. Okay, I'll take one, maybe 500 tons, and I'm going to take 1,000 tons, and then after I finish, it's going to be well. Do you think you are doing according to the deal? Do you think the person can give you what you have agreed? No, because the deal was that you need to what? To take this load at one trip. So that's the same with the law. God has asked us to keep, he asked us to keep the law perfectly. It means that we need to keep the whole law. There's no portions. Okay, I can be good. I mean, I cannot steal. Then I can just talk. I can just say a lie. It's fine. No, God wants us to keep the law perfectly. And the problem is that we cannot do that. So how is the law good? The law is good in the sense that it is something that is telling us who we are. And that's the only reason that the law was allowed to be given to us, to show who we are. And Martin Luther summarized three ways in which the law is used. And then first one, Martin Luther said, the law is used as a curb. Okay, through fear of punishment, the law keeps the sinful nature of both Christians and non-Christians under check. This does not stop sin, since the sin is already committed when the heart desires to do what is wrong. Yet it does stop the open outbreak of sin that will do even further damage. And secondly, Martin Luther said the law is used as a mirror. What? How do we use our mirror? We look at the mirror to reflect how we are looking. And the law serves as a perfect reflection of what God created the human heart and life to be. It shows anyone who compares his or herself, her life to God's requirement for perfection that he, she is sinful. So the law shows us that this is the way how you are. You are so sinful. And thirdly, the law is used as a guide. This use of the law applies only to Christians. The law becomes the believer's helper. Empowered by the gospel truth of forgiveness and righteousness in Christ, the believer's new self eagerly desires to live to please the triune God. So that's the way how Paul is saying that the law is good. It's not that it's good in the sense that we can manage to live by the law, but it's good, as Martin Luther tried to explain, that if we can take the law in these three perspectives, the law really is good to us. So now, how do we judge false teaching? This is now how I'm going to finish this morning. According to verse number 11, the good news of what God has done in Christ is the criterion by which sound theology and comprehension of law are to be measured. Friends, there are a couple of things we would do well to remember today from our study of this passage. And first, God has given us his truth. This truth is found in Scripture. We are to do whatever it may take to make sure that this truth is safeguarded from the errors of men who want to twist the truth of their own sake. We are to teach the truth and be on guard against false teachings. Secondly, it is not enough that we know the truth. Let's endeavor to make this truth known to those who don't know it. Let's preach the gospel. The story is told, maybe I hope you have heard about this story, about a little boy who, by returning home in his first Sunday school class, his mother asked him, "Who was your teacher today at the Sunday school?" And the boy replied, "I don't remember her name, but she must have been Jesus' grandmother, because she didn't talk about anyone else but Jesus." Jesus and the gospel are what we need to be the central topic of our preaching and teaching, nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. And thank you so much for the truth that you have revealed in the gospel about who you are, and about who we are, and about the way that we can be saved. Thank you for your son Jesus, who paid for our sins through his death on the cross. And thank you that by trusting in him today, we are free, Lord, from the eternal punishment, and we are reconciled back to you, and you consider us to be your sons and your daughters. This is, Lord, a gift far above any gift that we can receive from anyone. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And so we thank you again for the message this morning that you are helping us, Lord, to understand the importance of preserving the truth of your word. There are some areas in our lives that we really need, Father, yes, to hear this truth. We pray that may you help us, that through the truth of your word, we may take to heart what you are teaching us this morning, and that we can be able to preach the gospel in our families, and even in our churches, and even in our working places, so that your name, Lord, may be glorified. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.